We have been spending some time with Elijah quite a bit. We were with him in his time of God hiding him away, and we went with him to Mount Carmel, and we ran away with him to Mount Horeb. And so it's very easy to get focused on how God provides for his people and how God works through his people and pursues his people and cares for his people. But the author of 1 Kings, he does something in chapter 20 after Elijah has had his moment there on Horeb, and he goes and he throws his mantle over Elisha. The author of 1 Kings turns his attention to Ahab and to a situation that's arising in Ahab's life with the king of Aram, Ben-Hadad. Now, we first heard about, we actually didn't hear about it because we got to this story right after this happened. But in chapter 15, Ben-Hadad is incited by the king of Judah to break his alliance with the kingdom of Israel. All right, so some time has gone on, and now what's going to happen in chapter 20 is Ben-Hadad is going to come up against the nation of Israel, and specifically the city of Samaria, and attack Ahab. And what we are going to see in this passage, we're going to look at 1 Kings chapter 20, verses 1 through 30 today. What we're going to see is how God defends his people. And God defends Ahab even. And it can be very easy to think, well, why would God care about Ahab? Ahab's such a wicked king. Why does God intervene in Ahab's life? And this is actually one of the reasons why I wanted to look at this series out of 1 Kings, because it's neat to see that God doesn't just defend and serve and protect Elijah, but you know, he shows up for the wickedest king in their history, King Ahab. And so that's what we're going to see. And we begin in verse 1. Now Ben-Hadad, king of Aram, gathered all his army, and there were 32 kings with him, and horses and chariots. And he went up and besieged Samaria and fought against it. Then he sent messengers to the city, to Ahab, king of Israel, and said to him, "Thus says Ben-Hadad, your silver and your gold are mine. Your most beautiful wives and children are also mine." Now the king of Israel replied, "It is according to your word, my lord, O king. I am yours and all that I have." And so what Ahab is doing here, Ben-Hadad has attacked them. They've fought. And Ben-Hadad offers settlement negotiation. He says, look, we can settle together. This is how it will be. All your silver and gold will be mine. You'll pay me off. But not only that, I'm going to take your most beautiful wives and your children from you. They're going to become mine. Whether that means they're going to go and live in his palace and his nation and be collateral to make sure that Ahab behaves himself, or if he's going to take them and make them his family, that's language we don't quite grasp. But Ahab agrees to all of this. Ahab didn't just have one wife. He wasn't just married to Jezebel. He like the kings back then, had many wives. He had a harem full, and he accepts these terms. He says, this is agreeable to me. And so then in verse 5, the messengers returned and said, "Thus says Ben-Hadad, surely I sent to you saying, you shall give me your silver and your gold and your wives and your children. But about this time tomorrow, I will send my servants to you, and they will search your house and the houses of your servants, and whatever is desirable in your eyes, they will take in their hand and carry away." So Ben-Hadad, having offered a settlement package that was accepted by Ahab, has now altered the arrangement. He has altered the agreement and increased what he is going to take away from Ahab. He basically says, my men, my servants are just going to go through your palace and they're going to ransack it. Whatever you like, they're going to take. Now in verse 7, the king of Israel called all the elders of the land and said, please observe and see how this man is looking for trouble. For he sent to me for my wives and my children and my silver and my gold, and I did not refuse him. All the elders and all the people said to him, do not listen or consent. So he said to the messengers of Ben-Hadad, tell my lord the king, all that you sent for to your servant at the first, I will do. He'll still honor the first agreement. But this thing I cannot do. It's too much. It's an insult too far. And so the messengers departed and brought him word again. Ben-Hadad sent to him and said, may the gods do so to me and more also, if the dust of Samaria will suffice for handfuls for all the people who follow me. He in essence, is saying, I am going to wipe you out and destroy you utterly. Then the king of Israel replied, tell him, let not him who girds on his armor boast like him who takes it off. Don't count your chickens before they've hatched. Don't strut around celebrating as if you've won before you've even begun, is what he's saying. So when Ben-Hadad heard this message, as he was drinking with the kings in the temporary shelters, he said to his servants, station yourselves. So they stationed themselves against the city. So the background to our story, what we've seen here in these first 12 verses, is Israel is besieged in their capital. Ben-Hadad has said, I will leave if you give me all your silver, all your gold, your wives, and your children. And Ahab agreed. But this greater insult of just open up your doors, let me ransack your home. Ahab and his elders there and the people that are with him, they say, don't accept it. Don't agree to this. And so now they are at the place where pride really is going to destroy them, because they are so small and incapable of fighting against Ben-Hadad, king of Aram, with his 32 kings and the horses and the chariots. And so it's in this situation that in verse 13, behold, a prophet approached Ahab, king of Israel. Not Elijah, somebody else. We don't know his name. The prophet approached and said, thus says the Lord, have you seen all this great multitude? Behold, I will deliver them into your hand today, and you shall know that I am the Lord. So within this context of this situation that looks so terrible, the prophet comes up, and what God says is, hey, have you noticed that crowd? Of course Ahab has noticed this multitude. Of course he knows they're there. They are scaring him. He is in fear of them. He is ready to give them everything except ransacking his house. And God says, do you see them? I'll take care of them for you. God is willing to send a prophet to speak directly to Ahab, because the wonderful thing here is God doesn't just care for his own, you know, the prophets or those that he has called out specifically. God cares for everyone. And God wants everyone to know him. God cares for everyone and wants everyone to know him. And so as he sees this situation, and for all we know, God's been holding back so that it will get desperate, so that he can come to Ahab and say, Ahab, I'll take care of this for you. And the way God speaks about it and the way God does it, you get the sense that it's a small thing for God, because it is. God often gets upset with the people of Judah, the southern nation, for the fact that they don't trust him. They don't call to him. They make an agreement with Egypt, or they make an agreement with another kingdom. And he says, why are you going to these other kingdoms? Why don't you come to me? Why don't you pray to me? And the same is true for Ahab. Now, Ahab is so wicked, he's fallen the Baals, and the nation of Israel has been separated from the true worship of God for so many generations, there's no expectation that they would even call on him. So God sends the prophet himself and says, I will take care of this for you. I will deliver them into your hand today. And what is God's desire from it? So often our problems seem to be the big thing, right? The problem here is this army, but it's not the big thing for God. It's the thing God can take care of very easily, actually. The big thing for God here, what God is focused on, God is focused on helping Ahab to know him. Notice what he says. You shall know that I am the Lord. God has let the situation get so desperate so that he can send a prophet to Ahab and say, look, you see this multitude, big group of people out there? Don't worry about it. I'll deliver them into your hands today. And I'll do it so that you will know that I am the Lord. God's focus is on helping Ahab acknowledge the Lord, to acknowledge God as Lord. His desire throughout all of this isn't really to destroy Ahab. He doesn't fully want to wipe Israel off the face of the map. Remember, God established the nation of Israel as a judgment against Solomon. These are still his people that he brought out of the land of Egypt and brought into the promised land. He wants to provide for them. It's an easy thing for him to provide for them. It's an easy thing for him to destroy another nation's armies. What isn't easy is for God to get those people that he has served and that he has cared for and that he has provided for to acknowledge him. That's the difficulty. The difficulty isn't defending them against other countries. The difficulty is having them worship him, having them to acknowledge that he is God. That's his focus. The other stuff's easy, but he can't force us to love him. He can't force us to acknowledge him. And no matter what good things he does for us in our lives, if we are adamant that we are going to ignore him and refuse him, there's nothing he can do. There's nothing he can do to change that if we are so set in our hearts to be against him. And so God is using this fantastic situation to try to break through to Ahab. And in verse 14, we see that apparently Ahab's willing to take this prophet, at least, at his word. Ahab engages and says, by whom? Who are you going to deliver us? Who are you going to use to deliver this army into our hands? And the prophet said, thus says the Lord, by the young men of the rulers of the provinces. Then he said, who shall begin the battle? And he answered, you. So then Ahab mustered the young men of the rulers of the provinces, and there were 232. And after them he mustered all the people, even all the sons of Israel, 7,000. So 232 men leading 7,000. And they went out at noon while Ben-Hadad was drinking himself drunk in the temporary shelters. This is the second time we're told about Ben-Hadad drinking. The first time was in his arguments and his sending notices to Ahab. He was in his cups when he desired more things and said, I'm going to, you know, wipe you out then. And here he is again, drinking himself drunk in the shelters with the 32 kings who helped him. And so in verse 17, the young men of the rulers of the provinces went out first. And Ben-Hadad sent out and they told him, saying, so he sent out some messengers and they said, hey, men have come out from Samaria. Then he said, if they have come out for peace, take them alive. Or if they've come out for war, take them alive. He's I don't take them alive no matter what. It's an easy thing. We don't even need to kill them. Take them alive. Take them as spoil no matter what happens. So these went out from the city, the young men of the rulers of the provinces and the army which followed them. They killed each his man, and the Arameans fled, and Israel pursued them. And Ben-Hadad, king of Aram, escaped on a horse with horsemen. The king of Israel went out and struck the horses and chariots and killed the Arameans with a great slaughter. Then the prophet came near to the king of Israel and said to him, "Go, strengthen yourself and observe and see what you have to do. For at the turn of the year, the king of Aram will come up against you." So having won this victory, the prophet comes back to Ahab and says, "Hey, you need to go out and strengthen your position. Look at all the different cities, look at your fortifications, figure out what you need to do and strengthen yourself, because at the turn of the year, the king of Aram will come against you. He's going to come back. He's not going to be satisfied with this day's battle." Now, we don't see what answer we have of Ahab. Does Ahab acknowledge God? Does he recognize that God is Lord? We don't know. He has at least followed his instructions slightly. Well, in verse 23, "Now the servants of the king of Aram said to him, 'Their gods are gods of the mountains. Therefore, they were stronger than we. But rather, let us fight against them in the plain, and surely we will be stronger than they.'" In fact, they increase their instruction. "Do this thing. Remove the kings, each from his place. Put captains in their place. And muster an army like the army that you have lost, horse for horse and chariot for chariot. Then we will fight against them in the plain, and surely we will be stronger than they." And he listened to their voice and did so. So just as the prophet said, he is going to come back. Now, we don't know how Ahab responded to God yet, whether or not he acknowledged him, whether or not he started worshiping God in any way, whether he said, "Yes, God, you are Lord." But we see that the Arameans, they recognize God. They recognize that he has power. They recognize that what happened wasn't normal, that there was a divine intervention. But because of their system of belief, they believe that gods have different sections of the world and different places that they have authority over it. They say, "Look, they defeated us because we were in the hills. Their God is a god of the hills. But if we meet them on the plain, their God can't come and help because he's restricted to the hills. And if we meet them on the plains, then we'll win." In fact, what they tell Ben-Hadad to do is to go and rebuild his army to make it as strong as the army that he lost. And so whether or not Ahab is acknowledging and whether or not Ahab changes, we see that the Arameans at least take God seriously, but not enough. At the turn of the year, in verse 26, Ben-Hadad mustered the Arameans and went up to Aphek to fight against Israel. The sons of Israel were mustered and were provisioned and went out to meet them. And the sons of Israel camped before them like two little flocks of goats. But the Arameans filled the country. So you get this picture of just two little bitty camps surrounded by forces and armies of soldiers. Again, it's overwhelming in the Arameans' favor. But then we see in verse 28. "Then a man of God came near and spoke to the king of Israel and said," and this might even be a different man of God, but he said, "Thus says the Lord, because the Arameans have said, 'The Lord is a God of the mountains, but he is not a God of the valleys,' therefore I will give all this great multitude into your hand." And what? "And you shall know that I am the Lord." What God is doing is he's making a statement to more than one person. To the Arameans, what he is saying is, "I'm not just the God of the mountains or the hills. I am the God of the world. And it doesn't matter where you go, I'm in authority. Whether you fight in the hills and the mountains or you fight on the plains, I'll decide who wins." But the second half is to Ahab. "Ahab, would you wake up and notice that such an overwhelming victory comes for you because the Lord is God. and God is the Lord. Would you recognize this? Would you see it? And so, again, in verse 29, they camped one over against the other 7 days. And on the seventh day, the battle was joined, and the sons of Israel killed of the Arameans 100,000 foot soldiers in one day. But the rest fled to Aphek into the city, and the wall fell on 27,000 men who were left. And Ben-Hadad fled and came into the city into an inner chamber. So again, a total wipeout of his army. And when you go back and think that the Israelites first attacked with 7,000 men and 232 sons of the men of the provinces, and Ben-Hadad's army, he rebuilt it to the same size, and now you see 100,000 foot soldiers are killed, and on top of that, an extra 27,000 have a wall fall on them. So this 7,000 is going up against at least 127, if not more. And you can see that picture of those two small flocks of goats surrounded by a multitude. But God's purpose, His hope, is that because of the situation, that it's so overwhelming. It reminds us of God's work with Gideon. That just 300. You've got too many people, Gideon. Get rid of some of them. Still too many people, Gideon. Get rid of them. Why? Because God wanted to do a mighty thing with very few. He wanted the people to acknowledge that the victory could not have come any other way than by the Lord. And in the same situation here in this story, God wants Ahab to recognize that the victory couldn't come in any other way than by the Lord. The difficult thing, though, is does Ahab ever acknowledge God? We see no evidence of it. Other than in a little while, we'll see that Ahab does repent at one point, and God is moved by Ahab's repentance in that one instance. I don't think Ahab really ever was able to grasp what it meant that God had done these things, that He is Lord. His idolatry was such that it clouded his ability to acknowledge the one true God. And it's sad because this word that God keeps using, this word know, that you will know, it's a Hebrew word yada. And it's all throughout the Old Testament. It's used of marriage. When a man, Adam, knew his wife, Eve, and they had a son. It's about how we can experience things, that we see it and we know it. When God took Abram and said and told him about his plans for his future and the nation, he said to him, "Know for sure that your children, your descendants, will be slaves in Egypt." That when he says no for sure, it was just this one word repeated twice to bank on it. It's a truth. To know something, I think, you know, in our minds, we kind of use this word know flippantly. Oh, I know that. I know about that. Oh, I know that's the case. We can know things without allowing them to change our lives. The way the word is used in the Old Testament, in the Bible, the idea of knowing means that you live your life differently because of that. It's something that becomes real in your life. It's concrete. Adam knew Eve. When God told Abram, "Know this for certain. Know it. It is the truth." Oftentimes the people of Israel saw something happen and they knew it was the Lord working. There's a time in Genesis when Noah sends out the dove and it brings back the olive branch and he knows the water is receding. He knows. He uses this information. He banks his life on it. God wanted Ahab to know that He is God. Did Ahab ever get to the place where he knew it? Did the Arameans? They obviously came to a place where they found out very badly that their armies were no match for the living God. But did they know it? And I think the question is what good is knowing God if we don't live by Him? What good does it do Ahab to know that God is true, that He is God, if all he does is win that victory but goes on living his life his own way? The idea of knowing God should change how we live. It should alter our ways. It should cause Ahab to say, there is no one else like God. It should cause him to throw out the Baals and the Asherah pole. It should cause him to destroy those calves that Jeroboam set up. But it doesn't. Now, I think of Nebuchadnezzar, who came to know the living God. I think of Darius when Daniel was in the lion's den, and the next morning he says, there is no God but Daniel's God. He knew, and it changed how he lived. And that's what needs to happen in our lives, that God has shown us in our lives that He is God. He has done great things, greater than this victory over the armies of Aram. He has sent us His Son. And Jesus has lived the life that none of us could live, and died on the cross for our sins, and He rose again. And He has done that great thing that we might know Him, that we might believe in Jesus, have faith, and be reconciled to God. What good does this great thing that He has done do in our lives if it doesn't change how we live? If we don't live for Him afterwards? What good does knowing God, knowing His will and His desire for our lives, if we don't live it out, if we don't follow it? God cares for all of us. He cares for you. If you have never given any thought to God, He has given lots of thought to you. He hasn't forgotten you. And He is working in your life to make Himself known to you. But He's doing it for a purpose, that you would know Him, that you would acknowledge Jesus Christ and believe in Him and follow Him for the rest of your life. God gives Ahab grace here. He saves him from an enemy, not just once, but twice. We're going to catch up. We're going to continue next week with Ben-Hadad. And then in a couple more weeks, we're going to catch up with Ahab and his war with the Aramean army. They're going to meet for a third time. God delivered first. God delivered second. Will God deliver a third time? What good is knowing or having God defeat your enemies if in the end you don't change and start worshiping Him? What good is it to hear about Jesus Christ if you don't, by hearing about Him, change your life by following Him? I want to invite you today to know God, to know Him, to experience Him in reality in your life through His Son, Jesus Christ. To believe in Him, that His death on the cross paid the price for your sins, and that when He rose from the dead, He rose to give you victory over sin and death. I pray you know Him today. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we come before You and we ask that You would open our hearts to You. Lord, that we would know that You are God. We look at our circumstances and they might seem dire to us. We would like You to intervene, but maybe You're holding out so that we can really see Your power and Your work in our lives. We pray, Lord, today that You would make Yourself known in our lives and in the lives of our friends and family. We may have people that we know, Lord, that are in our lives that they don't acknowledge you. They don't recognize you. Lord, make yourself known to them, we pray. That they would know that you are Lord. That you have given them salvation through Jesus Christ. Father, we pray that we wouldn't be like Ahab, willing to accept your blessings, but not changing our lives because of it. We pray, Lord, that we wouldn't be like Ben-Hadad, who thinks, well, you're just able to do certain things. You can't do other things. But you are the God of the world and of the universe. And you have saved these other people that we know, and you can save us. And you have intervened in those other people's lives, and we know you can intervene in the life of our son or our daughter or our brother or sister or even our parents who don't know you yet. And we pray, Lord, we lift them up to you. We ask that you intervene. That you do these small things so that they might do the great thing and come to know you. We ask this today in Jesus' name. Amen.